We are doing a series on discipleship. A disciple is a disciplined learner. And so you sit at the feet of Jesus and you learn from Jesus, and you are disciplined about that, and you follow, and you get really echoey feedback that really annoys the cool new hearing aid that I have in my ear. So, wow, that was exciting. My teeth are still jittery. Wow. That's awesome.
So that's what happens when you become a disciple.
Yes, you.
Just healing.
You. I'm not sure it was healing. The exciting part about this is that there's a deep calling to all of us to be disciples. I always love in Scripture how the crowds followed Jesus, and as long as he gave them cool stuff like food and took care of them and offered neat things to them, they loved him. And then when he started asking hard things of them, they all just disappeared. And in the end, of course, we all disappear. So from following after him. But he calls us to discipleship, and he's calling us to do that now. And so we've kind of been going through different phases of that and different ideas around different areas of our life. And tonight we're going to venture into the minefield, landmines everywhere of marriage, singleness, sexuality, the life of a disciple. I am not looking forward to this. I have been, and that's one issue. I've been dreading this all week. I was in Grand Rapids with Jimmy. We had kind of long days, and at nights I would work on this message and think, what am I going to say about all this? And I want to concentrate just for a while just on Jesus' words, because those are the hard words. They're tough words, and when you hear them, they're gonna implicate you, and they're gonna make you feel uncomfortable. They did me, and so before I read Jesus' words, let's go to God in prayer. God, tonight we're talking about marriage and divorce. We're talking about sexuality. We're talking about adultery. We're talking about singleness. We're talking about things that are beautiful and things that we've done to distort them. So, Father, I pray that your great love for us would envelop each person here, that your pursuit of us would be recognized tonight, that we would hear your voice in the middle of this, and that your voice would speak the truth to us, and that we would accept that, and that after this evening, we would know that you have spoken to us and you're with us and you're for us and you give us grace. I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read three passages, and I'm just going to read them in order, but the first two are the same story. Just from one's from the book of Mark and one's from the book of Matthew. So one Matthew records, the other Mark records. And there's some differences, and I'm not going to point out all the differences, but there are just some clear differences in there and some kind of changes in perspective. So I'm just going to read those. I've got them typed out, and I'm going to tell the same story twice, and then I'm going to read some more of Jesus' words from Matthew 5, 27 to 37. The first passage I'm going to read is Mark 10, 4 through 12. And it starts with, they said, and they are the Pharisees. Pharisees were probably the most disciplined people you know. They were really disciplined about keeping the law, and they were always arguing amongst themselves about how to keep the law and how to best do what Moses had asked of them. So they said, the Pharisees said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, a woman away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, same story. Some Pharisees came to him, came to Jesus, to test him. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let men not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, is it better not to marry? Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. And now these words from Matthew 5, verses 27 through 37, again Jesus' words. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Wow. Jesus doesn't argue the law here. He doesn't fight against the Pharisees' understanding of Moses' law, because what they're referring to, what they were hoping to trap Jesus in, the reason they wanted to test him was they wanted to find out which side of the coin he was on, whether or not in the Jewish culture, a man could simply divorce his wife. That was the cultural realm in which they were in. And when Moses came, he had said, no, you have to give her a certificate of divorce, and you have to basically pay back the dowry. You have to take care of the woman. I know we often think of Scripture as being really down on women. The opposite is true. It raises the status of women. Women were simply cattle in the cultures around there. You could buy and sell and trade them like you did cows or pigs, or, well, not pigs in the Jewish culture, but pigs in every other culture. You could do whatever you wanted with a woman. And if you didn't like her, you got rid of her, and then she was left destitute and poor in the culture. And so God's law to Moses says, no, you can't just get rid of your wife. You can't just do that. You have to give her a certificate and give back the dowry, pay back the money that you received from her father. You have to take care of her. You have to provide for her. You couldn't just get rid of her. And the Pharisees were having this big, had this big argument about themselves, about this whole thing about what constituted permissible reasons to separate. And Jesus avoids that whole argument. He doesn't argue the law. He doesn't go back to the law. Instead, he goes and appeals to the creation ideal.
Will a man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home? They shall travel on to where the two shall be as one. As it was in the beginning, is now until the end. Woman draws her life from man.
Okay, it's Peter, Paul, and Mary, right? I mean, you gotta love Peter, Paul, and Mary. Jesus appeals to the creation of man and woman. Not man and woman separately, but man and woman together. This leaving family and coming together and becoming one flesh. He talks about the one fleshness. Jesus is excited to tell these people it's not about the law. The laws were written to accommodate your sinfulness and to deal with your sinfulness, but the created order, the purpose of marriage, the one reason for it was this beautiful thing of man and woman coming together in oneness. I love that idea of oneness. Genesis 2:24 and 25 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife," talking about Adam and Eve, "were both naked, and they felt no shame." There was no shame. There was simply a joining together. It's beautiful how we were designed to complement each other, to complete each other. It wasn't that when man was alone by himself that there was something missing, and when the woman was created, they were brought together, and that oneness created this new one flesh, this one unique something between, something that was better than the two being separate. And there was a fulfilling of that. And so Jesus holds up for marriage, this marriage, as a creation ideal. Not as some law, not as some legal thing, but as an ideal. And that's what I want to just present to you. There's kind of a starkness in that. We sin against that. The sin results in things like domination, possession, control, fear, rage, incompleteness, shame. There's a lot of stuff that goes on as we try in our sinful state, in our fallen state, to live into that ideal. We're broken. We're messed up. We're all broken. We're all messed up. Everyone in this room is broken and messed up. If you think you've arrived, if you think you've got it made, if you think you've got it all nailed down, you're deceiving yourself. We live in a sinful world that we created, and we destroy the ideal. We love, honor, cherish, and then be careful what you wish for, right? So we have this thing where we think it's all going to be perfect. If I were married, if marriage is everything that it should be, then it's going to be perfect. There's just going to be love, and it's going to be wonderful. And I remember when Kathy and I first got married, wow. To realize that two sinful people are now in a house together, sleep in a bed together, are in rooms together, are spending time all the time together, wow. Her sin rubs up against me. My sin rubs up against her. Our sin is between us. It's not exciting. Two selfish people trying to honor the other person, trying to live out marriage vows of cherishing and honoring and loving. their high ideals and wow, they're just hard to keep. This is the view many in North America have of love and marriage. This romanticized, wonderful life would just be great and beautiful and amazing if I fell in love and got, you know, women are saying, if I just got swept off my feet by the night, and if men's, I conquered this fair maiden and life is great and I'm just, you know, we have this wholly romanticized view of love and marriage. And it is so not true. I hate to burst the bubble. Matter of fact, American romanticized view of marriage is pretty unique in a world where there are all kinds of marriages. I was watching a documentary on one of those late night channels, and they were talking about all the different kinds of marriage throughout the world. And our sort of romantic pursuing, loving, falling in love, and getting all gooey-eyed towards each other and then being married is pretty much not how the world marries. Much of the world practices arranged marriages. Your parents or your families or someone else, the clergy or the religious leaders, they're the ones who choose who you will marry. And you get to enjoy that. A good part of the world practices capture marriages, where one tribe goes and invades another village, hauls off a woman, brings her back to their buddy, and says, here, do you find her suitable? And if he does, she gets to hang around. And if she doesn't find him suitable, then she goes back, and then they go capture somebody else for him. Or the same thing is true alternatively, that there are cultures where women come and they capture the man and come and make him marry the girl. There are purchased marriages where you get to buy your bride. It's a great story about a guy who, an island where they practiced marriages, and you had to buy your wife from the father, and you got a certain a really great wife would cost you 5 cows. A not so great wife would cost you 3 cows. Kind of lousy poor wife would cost you a cow. And so this guy wants to marry this particular girl, and so he goes to the father, and the father says that he will give her away for 1 cow, and the young man insists on paying 5 cows for his wife, because. And it's a nice, cute little romantic story. Because we romanticize everything about marriage, right? It's just this whole romantic thing. If he buys her for 5 cows, and then she becomes a 5-cow wife to him. And it's just so sweet, right? That's sweet. Well, it's not sweet, okay? Sounds great, right? We have this romanticized view of marriage. Marriages happen. Marriages, we have this picture of what it's all going to be like if I just fall in love and get married.
Yesterday, when I was young, so many happy songs were waiting to be sung.
This is probably a better view of love than the previous slide. Little old man, barely able to keep his own balance, helping his wife down the steps. Because marriage is really about love, and love is really about deep commitment and caring for another, and a sacrificing of oneself and an offering of oneself. If you think marriage is, and love and this romanticized view of it is all about you getting what you want, you're already way down the wrong path. Marriage and love is a life-sustaining love born out of faithfulness. And that's why it's so important to deal properly with love. If you want to end up at the end of your days like this, in intimate, deep, real relationship with someone, a relationship that sustains real love, there's an understanding that you need to have of what happens when Scripture talks about love. Scripture, in the Hebrew language, there are three words that speak to love, and for those of you who've heard of Rob Bell or listened to some of his stuff, you realize that I just took these words from him. One is raya, which is the brotherly love. It's the love of relationship. It's the just, I care about people, I walk with them, I hang out with them, they're special to me, they're precious to me, and it's a brotherly love. It's a caring. And then there's ahava, which is a committed love, a deeper love, a love that requires commitment and offering, a sacrificing of oneself and one's desires. And then there's dod, which is an erotic love, passion, the love of passion, the sexual love. And the invitation to all of us is to take them in that order as we build the intimate relationship of our life. That it starts out with the brotherly, affectionate love, and that it then moves to the committed love, where we make contracts and we commit and we're faithful to each other. And then that leads, of course, to the eros, or the erotic love. It's interesting to me that we don't do that. Because we're so hooked on romanticized love, we often go directly to the erotic. We bypass commitment, we bypass the affection, and we go directly to the erotic, and then we have messed up lives because we haven't built on a foundation. God gave me and gave Kathy the grace to, first of all, become really good friends. We met at Grand Canyon College. We met in archery class. How romantic is that? Little Cupid arrows, right? We also met in speech class, and I would walk her around campus, and I would take her to Jack in the Box back when tacos were four for a dollar for lunch, and I would buy her lunch, and we would talk about everything, and we became friends. And then we wanted more. We wanted to make commitments to each other. She was dating me, and she was dating, well, she wasn't dating, Delmar Curley. Yeah, that was his name. Delmar Curley, who owned racehorses and a cool sports car, a little MG, sweet car. He would ask her out, and she would say she was busy. And I said, you should tell him to go away. And she said, well, I don't want to do that. And I thought, why don't you want to do that? We're dating like exclusively, aren't we? Let's have some commitment here. And she's going, and then he comes up and asks her out again, and he's got racehorses, and he's got money, and he's got a sports car, and he's smart, and he's doing well in school. And I have an old 65 Ford Galaxy 500, and I buy tacos for lunch. So it's awkward. And finally I tell her, either you tell him that you're not dating him, that you're dating me exclusively, or I will tell him. So I told him to leave her alone. And he said, there's no ring on her finger. I'm 6 feet 8 inches tall. And I was upset. I didn't fight him, but if I had, I would have won. We were walking past friendship into commitment. What does commitment look like? So I bought her a ring, an engagement ring, a diamond, and I put it on her finger. And now, Delmar Curley, take that. And Kathy leaves Grand Canyon College and she goes off to ASU, and she's walking across the campus at ASU, and who should come up but Delmar Curley, who's also out at ASU, and says, hey, would you like to have lunch? And she says, no. And then he says, you're still not dating that Rod guy, are you? And she shows him the ring. And he says, are you sure you want to marry him? This guy was persistent. You gotta love his persistence. Commitment. From brotherly love to commitment. And then to maintain that bond of committed love, honoring each other, caring about each other, not opening the door to those intense sexual enjoyment of her until our wedding. Until we made that final contract. A lot of us messed that up. I'd like to say that I was pure in all that. I wasn't. I'm like all others in this room, had a wandering eye. I looked elsewhere. I looked at the pornography. I've done all those things. It wasn't pure. When we open doors too early, when we open doors that we shouldn't, it's hard to go back. It's impossible. And what we're called to is to make a promise, a vow, a contract. Subject to contract, will you be my wife? When I sit before Kathy and I give her a wedding ring and place it on her finger, we made a contract, we made vows. We said, this is how it's going to be. This is what our life is going to look like. We will love each other. We will honor each other. We will obey each other. We will submit to each other. We will care for each other. There will be no one else. It will be just us, the two of us. We won't break that promise. We won't destroy that promise. We will keep it. I know many people get really irritated with me when I talk about marriage not being about love, but about being a contract. I'm sorry that you get irritated with me. You see, I don't have to love Kathy to marry her. It's not a requirement. I simply have to keep the contract that I establish with her. The contract that I make when I make a vow. When I make that vow, I say to her, I will love you. I will choose to love you. Now, trust me, Kathy is sweet and wonderful. Not all the time. She is actually difficult to love on occasion. I, of course, don't have those issues, but... become impossible to live with. And if it weren't for a contract, if it weren't for a legally binding contract before God that we had made that promised to stay together, our feelings would take us all over the place on any given day or at any given season in our marriage. The Pharisees were arguing about the ease in which they could get rid of a wife if they wanted to. And if we follow our feelings, that's what we do. I don't feel good about my relationship any longer. I don't feel like it's right. It just doesn't feel good to me anymore. I'm not growing. We have a million reasons why we would want to separate. But when marriage is about vows and about a contract and about a promise, then we have no way out. Jesus is really telling us we have no way out of our marriage. Now, I kind of actually like that, because if I have no way out of my marriage to Kathy, if there's no way out of our relationship, and we're just stuck together because we've made a vow, then how will we live together, right? I know all of Kathy's buttons, which ones to push and how to push them and how to make her life miserable. But I've noticed this really cool thing. When I make her life miserable, my life gets miserable. It's just awkward that way. It's just strange that way. It's just really weird that way. I can push her buttons. I can have power over her. I can force her to do things she doesn't want to do. I can do all kinds of those things. But every time I do, my life gets less happy. The same is true for her. She can push all my buttons. She can make me upset. She can threaten me. She can hurt me. She can expose me. She can do all kinds of things. But it doesn't then, but I still have to live together with her, right? If the contract won't let me out, if the law won't let me out, I still have to live with her. I still have to figure out now, what does that mean? How do we live together? Nobody wants to live in a relationship that's just broken. So if both of us, and it requires two, if both of us can say, you know what, despite the fact that Kathy says Rod's a jerk, despite that, I'm going to choose to love him, to honor him, to respect him, then that changes her, but it also changes me. I came from a sort of old school Midwestern family, and my mother worked up until my dad died. My mother worked at home, and she had meals waiting for him, and she cooked and she took care of the house, and that was her job. And my dad was out on the farm, and he worked, or later on doing accounting, he worked, and that was his job. And everything was nicely arranged that way, and that's what I assumed. There were jobs I would do, and there were jobs that Kathy would do, and there was this relationship that we would establish. And I assumed that she should serve me meals like my mother served my dad. But who wrote that into the law? There's no such law. It's just an offering. And I found that later on, I really enjoy cooking. I like cleaning the kitchen. Well, I don't like cleaning the kitchen. I like making the kitchen a mess. But I like cooking. I like the look on her face when she comes home from work and there's a meal set out for her and she can sit down and eat and rest from her day. I hate doing laundry, and she doesn't even mind doing laundry. It's weird. Like, she actually, like, I'll do the vacuuming and I would, you know, that would be fine, but the whole thing about laundry, who wants to do laundry? She does the laundry. We divide up tasks. And we used to clash and fight about all kinds of things like that. But if you're going to be in a relationship that you can't get out of, eventually you say, this just doesn't work. It requires both of us to commit to each other, to do things for each other, to love each other, to offer ourselves, to sacrifice, to give of ourselves to each other.
I never will marry. I'll be no man's wife. I expect to live single all the days of my life.
Isn't that morose? So often when we talk about singleness and we think about singleness and we engage singleness, we kind of have that either you're married and it's going to be great and wonderful, that romanticized thing, or you're going to be pathetically unhappy because you're single and you're going to become a nun and you're going to just be cloistered and life won't be great. And those are the two extremes. Those are the two offerings you have. Jesus talks about the whole eunuch thing, and it's just so weird to me, right? There are those who are born eunuchs, those who are made eunuchs, and those who choose to be eunuchs. And Jesus talks about that in this passage, and we deal with that, and we think, wow, I don't even know what that means. What he's saying is that some were born with the inability to engage sexually. And then there were those who simply were made that way throughout their life. And then finally, he says that there were those who chose to be that way for the kingdom of God. And I know when we talk about singleness, we talk about longings. I talked to a couple of the single people when I was preparing this because I'm terrified to venture into this. But yeah, we have the Apostle Paul who talks about the power, and we even have Jesus here, like the Apostle saying, well, it's better to just be single. That there's something powerful about being single. That there's something cool about that. That this whole idea of choosing to be single. But it's not a choice if you don't have a choice. Some are single and long to be married. The opportunities aren't there. Some have singleness thrust upon them and widowhood. And it certainly happened in my family when my dad died. My mother doesn't want to be single, she simply is. And there are those who say, for the sake of the kingdom, I'm going to choose to stay single and offer myself more fully to the kingdom of God. I love that last category. That's a really cool category. It's an exciting category to me because it's true that I can't devote myself to the kingdom of God the same way that an unmarried person could, because I have to devote myself to my spouse, to the issues of our house together, to the issues of our children, to all those things. And if I were single, and sometimes you sort of imagine yourself that way, what would I do differently? What could I do more? What more could I do in the kingdom of God? Singleness is either treated as a blessing or as a curse, and it can be both. Where does God have you? One of the interesting parts of the whole discussion of singleness is the idea that if you're burning with passion and desire for a spouse, and that's where your head is all the time, then you're still not really devoting yourself to the kingdom of God. And Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. By the way, just this as an aside, a lot of you say, well, that's just Paul, right? Like, that doesn't mean, like, that's not in the Bible, like, that's not... It's all God's word, folks, so you just got to kind of listen to it, even if it does come out of Paul's mouth, right? You got to deal with that. So, you know, we say, oh, Jesus said this, and Paul said this, like that, there's some huge difference. No, it's all God's word, and we listen to it. So we listen to this idea that it's better to marry than to burn, and we get frustrated with that because, again, of our romanticized view of marriage. We think that the white knight has to come in and sweep us off, or we have to be the knight who goes in and does the sweeping, and we have this passion to be married, male, female. We long to be married, to have that, and the invitation is to pursue that. I think most of the time when I talk to people who are single, I kind of push on that a lot. Are you single because you're choosing to be? Are you single because you just are and you long for something else? And the invitation is to present your longing to God, to bring it before God and simply say, here's my longing. Not demand, not say it has to be this way, not saying I have a right to it, not saying it's required, but to lay your longing before God. It's the same thing is true in our marriages where we think that, you know, single people often think, well, if I were just married, it'd be great, and yet some of the most lonely people I know are in marriages. And it's the starkness of that loneliness is even more stark than if they were simply single, because they walk in empty houses far apart from each other, never engaging, never talking, never speaking, never engaging each other, and that depth of that loneliness is far greater because it should be better. We're all broken. We're all messed up in this relationship and these relationships. So what do? I love Eric's deals about this. When you're dealing with the brokenness of your sexuality, the brokenness in marriage, the brokenness in singleness, articulate it. What would it be like if I had not sinned in my marriage? What would it be like if I was not sinful in my singleness? What would it be like if I wasn't an adulterer or someone who looks at others longingly, desiring, lustfully? What would it be like if I were different than I am? Articulate that. Say it out loud. Say what your longings are. Say what you hope. And then practice. Practice living pure lives. Practice doing the right thing. If you're married, practice not looking away from your spouse, not going to pornography, not spending time on the internet. What would it be like to not do that and then start not doing those things? But practice. Recognize you're going to fail. We're so hard on ourselves. We are going to fail. It's part of our fallen condition. But as we begin to practice doing the right thing, honoring, loving, being kind, practicing celibacy if we're single, as we begin to do those things, we invite Jesus to help us, and we meet Jesus in our practicing. And then we imagine, what would it be like if my relationship with my spouse, my relationship with my sexuality, my relationship with God as a single person, my relationship with God as a married person, what if relationship and sexuality and marriage were not idols? Can I imagine what it would be like if I were living purely, not giving in to my passions and my lusts and my desires? And then proclaim the little victories. I always love that. You got to say, hey, for those of you who engage in pornography a lot, I went 2 days without looking at pictures, or I went this whole, you know, week with being respectful and honoring to my wife or to my husband. I spent this whole last week lifting up my marriage and caring for my spouse. I spent this last week not demanding that God provide for my needs as a single person. Proclaim. Articulate, practice, imagine, proclaim. Ask God to help you deal with your sexuality, with marriage, your relationship with Him. He's the only one who can. You're going to fail. And in His great love for you, His grace will overcome even your failures. We've all divorced. We've all engaged in adultery. We've all separated. We've all done what's wrong. And God's amazing grace is that He forgives us. And He invites us into living from this point on in a godly way. Start tonight, and when you fall, start again. Let's pray. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for the love that doesn't separate from us, doesn't divorce us, condemn us to death. Thank You for a love that pursues, never ends. Thank You that when we fall, You come and rescue us. Help us to commit today to be content with where You have us, to bring our longings to You, to give of ourselves, to offer ourselves to You and You alone. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.